in the title doesn't at least deal with the first part of that mandate, which deals with fruitfulness and family. We're being created in the image of God. We also reflect that image in that we have given the capability of reproducing on obviously a small scale in comparison to God. But we are commanded to be fruitful. So this is what I call the creation mandate that involves creating of new life, as well as other aspects. So the very, very important area of marriage and family. And there's the second aspect that we focused on last time is ruling, subduing and ruling. Or God has also delegated, since we're in the image of God, another aspect of who he is. He is sovereign over everything and all things, and certainly his creation. And he's given us the responsibility of limited sovereignty in the small areas that we operate. And particularly within the family, there's a structure within the family where there's different roles of one of headship, where there's exercise of limited sovereignty. But it also implies, at least, if not overtly, deal with all of the things that we are familiar with in terms of the environment that we live in or the world we live in. And in order to subdue the earth, you need to understand what you're subduing. That goes into the whole area of studying the creation, which we call science. And from that, we develop things that aid us in the supplying of all of the needs for family and marriage. So that leads to technology, and that leads to manufacturing, and that leads to vocations. So that's all part of the creation mandate. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but let me remind you of a couple of good quotes. Even Luther himself, it says for Luther, this is Jean Vey, for Luther, vocation, like justification, is ultimately God's work. God gives us our daily bread through the vocation of the farmer, the miller, and the baker. God creates new human beings through the vocations of father and mother, divine institution. God protects us through the work of the magistrate or the government. So every area of life falls under this creation mandate. So it not only includes family, but it also includes subduing and ruling over the earth, which implies that not just preaching, teaching, and church work is ministry. Christian ministry, or from the biblical perspective, biblical ministry involves the broader area of ministering to families, to children, that parents are called upon in the creation mandate to fulfill. So it also includes the raising of families, that includes providing for them and nurturing them through physical means, vocations. So it's all a matter of worldviews, how you view your place in the plan of God. If you're just a secularist, an unbeliever, then vocation is your identity or your main emphasis. But for those that know the Lord and have a biblical worldview, we view it as part of a calling and a ministry that God has given to every individual. So vocations and the support of that through the wife as well includes ministry every much as what David does Sunday after Sunday. So it's not just some call the calling to ministry as a special area that only certain people are involved in. The biblical worldview tells us that every single one of us are called to ministry. Well, you have to come to the Lord first, but once you become a believer, you are every much involved in ministry as anyone that is so-called. So we saw that the divine mandate or the creation mandate included those two elements. And it'll be expanded upon. In fact, more detail will be given in chapter 2. So let me give you more of an introduction to chapter 2. We won't get through the whole chapter. In fact, I'm only highlighting it. Now, I've expounded the whole, well, not the whole book, well, I have, but I think 16 or 15 chapters are on my website in some detail. And I think I spent like 3 sessions on the passage that I will kind of highlight today. So if you're interested in more detail, you can go there. So in chapter 2, there are 2 major issues that I think we're confronted with. In fact, I've mentioned from the very beginning when we talked about even Genesis chapter 1, I see Genesis 1 as a polemic against the Egyptian worldview. It's a polemic against the Canaanite worldview, where the children of Israel were headed after the Exodus. It's also a polemic against the Babylonian Empire and that culture. They have their own creation account, and I think this is a polemic. But I also mentioned that Genesis, the early chapters, is also a polemic against 21st century theology or thinking or worldviews. And 2 of those issues that chapter 2 deals with, we've seen other issues in chapter 1. One of them is what's called progressive creationism. Now, I don't want to get into the details of it, but is probably the most prominent view within the creation community, I guess you'd say, amongst even conservative Bible teachers. Most of them will take a progressive creationist viewpoint, and I've kind of refuted a lot of that already in chapter 1, but chapter 2, I think, goes into more detail in terms of one aspect of that. One of the things that progressive creationism says is that on day 7, God rests, and it's a continuous rest, but that goes against a lot of other scriptures outside of Genesis, but also even within the text itself. So we'll look a little bit at that. And we'll also find out that the origin of an entire movement that has affected and in many ways done much damage to the body of Christ, called liberalism, actually had its beginning in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. And I believe it just is a satanic attack upon the not only the authority of God, but the Word of God and what God has put forward. So I want to touch on it a little bit as well in terms of introducing the main focus in terms of the creation of man. So we'll touch on it. So they have different creation accounts and different, they view Genesis as being written by different authors. But we believe, in fact, it was mentioned in the Sunday school that we believe that it's Mosaic, that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch, including the book of Genesis. But if I give you a little bit of background, you might understand at least the origin of entire denominations that have been infected by liberalism. In fact, we are a very small minority in the broader church, if you will. So just the context, we've already seen chapter 1, which is within the first major division. I divide Genesis into 2 parts. Essentially, chapter 1 through 11, although it's interrupted in the middle or towards the end of the chapter, and I put the second division there. We call this first one primeval history, which includes the history of creation all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. I'll touch on it, at least the first 3 verses there. And we saw the creation of the universe, first 2 verses, the 6 days of creation, verses 3 through 31. And I just have a summary of some of the days there. And on day 6, we saw animals and man created. And we focused last time on the part that deals with creation of mankind and the purpose of mankind. That was the focus of last time. So from the scientific perspective, including Genesis 2, going back to chapter 1, the universe was created, verse 31, very good. And that is extremely significant scientifically. Now, in my book, I devote almost an entire chapter to dealing with these radical changes that took place in the universe that affected all areas of nature, the natural realm, and as a result, all areas of science. And we do not live in a very good creation today because of those radical effects. There's two of them that are already taking place, one of them being the fall of man, which radically transformed the entire universe. And we stressed a little of that when we were looking at day 6 and some of the other days as well. So chapter 2 begins with, it's a seventh day of creation. It's a day of rest. And when we think of the day of rest, it's not that God needs to rest because he's omnipotent. But actually the Hebrew word has more the idea of ceasing to act or ceasing to work. And the idea of rest is part of it, but it doesn't pertain to God because he doesn't need rest, but he did cease. And he also set a pattern for rest for mankind in the 7 days, including the seventh one, the day of rest. So verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth, kind of a summary statement going back to what we saw in chapter 1, in fact alluding to verse 1. And we've said that's a merism, giving the two extremes, if you will, the heavens, that is most distant, and the earth, that is immediate or the closest to us. There's no Hebrew word for universe. So this is the Bible way or Mosaic way or Genesis way of describing the idea of universe that we think of. So the heavens and the earth were completed, kind of adding to that very good creation that was completed. A summary of all that he says in chapter 1. And all their host. And then verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, re-emphasizing the completion of it, and he rested, and I've already mentioned that word means to cease from activity or to cease working. He rested on that seventh day, not because he had a need to rest, but he's setting a pattern that we'll encounter if you read further into the book of Exodus, where this is the basis for the day of rest under the Jewish system and even up to our day as well. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, stressing the completion, stressing the perfection of the creative acts of 6 days. So the completion is, and in fact, if you look at the Hebrew text itself, some of the detail, we have the continuation of sequences. I introduced you to a little bit of Hebrew grammar, what's called a vav consecutive with the imperfect implies that this is one event. And then we have another event. And then we have another event. So most of the ands, or the words sometimes translated then, give the idea that you have historical narrative. This is real history. These are real events. This is not poetic. This is a historical account. And that's what we have here. So we have another sequence, another day, the seventh day, and it's a day of ceasing. So we also have the emphasis in verse 1. The universe is completed, heavens and the earth. Creation of a new condition in verse 2. And I won't get into the Hebrew here, but basically it implies the idea of completion. All that he had done, kind of emphasizing almost redundantly to emphasize no ongoing work in terms of creative work. Now, God continues to act, and we have lots of passages that indicate that God intervenes in history. God deals with even the natural realm in history. So it's not like God goes away, but what he has ceased from that initial very good completion, it is complete. And it is self-contained, and God has set parameters to it as well. So the completion of the original creation, now at this stage in the book of Genesis, it is very good. And it'll be affected later on. So resting equals ceasing, and it's a past tense, so took place, it's completed, it's done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and the then there is the vav consecutive. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, in other words, set it apart for a particular purpose. So the creation has a purpose, and chapter 2 is going to explain part of that purpose of the creation in relationship to the crown of creation, mankind himself. Because in it, he rested from all his work, stressing the completion and the resting or ceasing, which God had made or had created and made. So we have more sequences in verse 3, and that's about all that we want to talk about in terms of the details of the text. But in terms of some of the things that it establishes for us, that scientists can observe even today, we can observe that the creation is completed, and in fact, there's a law of thermodynamics, the first law. You've heard of the second law. It's the law of conservation of energy, and I copied this right out of my thermodynamics college text of last century. Energy can be neither created. This is a scientific observation, can neither be created nor destroyed, although it can be stored. So when God completed the creation, there's no more creation, if you will, in terms of matter and even the natural realm. Although it can be stored in various forms and can be transformed from one system to another. That's a scientific description of the first law of thermodynamics. So we have that here in the seventh day is a statement of the first law of thermodynamics from God's perspective. So this is one of the first things that we can talk about in terms of science. So not only do we have a very good creation, chapter 1, but we also have a stable universe that God has set with certain laws, with certain parameters that he has set himself. And one of them, obviously, is this first law of thermodynamics. So we also have, besides the history of creation, now beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, the early history of mankind. And we have what some describe as a second creation account. And we shouldn't view it as a different account. It might be second in that we have two differing accounts, and I want to kind of explain, because of these two accounts, some scholars have understood these early chapters in a different way than I think is proper, so let me expand a little bit on it. So verse 4 through the end of the chapter, creation of mankind. In fact, I include chapter 3 and the early history of mankind. This sets the stage for chapter 3, and it transitions from the creation account of chapter 1. So we have the creation of man, 4 through 7, which includes a summary, verse 4, a summary statement of the creation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. There's their little universe again, statement of the universe. The word account sometimes is translated genealogy or genealogy of the heavens and the earth. There's a little bit of confusion there. Some of you are familiar with the word toledoth. That's a Hebrew word. It has it can be related to the idea of generations, But I think in the book of Genesis, it has more the idea of this is the account of. So I like the New American Standard translation there in terms of a transition from one account to a different account or one historical description, giving more detail in another creation description here. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, summarizing chapter 1. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, interestingly, it's reversed there, earth and heaven, but same idea, two extremes in terms of the natural realm, that is nearest to us, that is immediate, and that is the most distant. And we have the creation account, and let me kind of give you a little background here. Some have argued, and maybe I should have backtracked here. Notice at the end there, if you go back to chapter 1, you're going to find 35 mentions of God. And it's just God, Elohim, the Hebrew word, Elohim, 35 times. In fact, he's the subject and obviously the creator of all of Genesis chapter 1. And here you come, and also first three verses as well. And when you get to verse 4, you have a little change, a transition. In fact, you have Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Elohim. And some scholars thought they were so brilliant to make such an observation that there's 35 usages of Elohim, and now we have Yahweh Elohim. We have another account, and there's a lot of differences between the two. We have some detail that's omitted in chapter 1. There seems to be some contradictions from chapter 1 to chapter 2. So the brilliant idea that they thought was that this must be the beginning of a different author. In other words, chapter 1 all the way to 2-3 was written by one author and an E author, Elohim author. And here we have Yahweh Elohim, which clues us into a different author. This is the roots of all of liberalism. And as a result, they saw multi-authors in terms of the book of Genesis, and they had other things, and it ultimately undermined not only the Word of God, but inspiration and inerrancy, and basically did much damage to our understanding of not only the book of Genesis, but it carried through in terms of the rest of the Bible. If you undermine the foundation, if you destroy the foundation, then you're going to affect the entire structure. And that's what happened historically. And beginning with essentially verse 4 of the book of Genesis, you have the origin of an entire movement that I think has done great damage to the church. But we can argue against it in terms of a unified creation and a unified author. Only one author, Mosaic authorship, and you can defend that from other scriptures, not from Genesis itself. But this is typical Near Eastern literature, of which the time frame of the book of Genesis was written. This was common. And there are several scholars, conservative scholars, that outline this, Kenneth Kitchen being probably one of the main ones and one of the first ones, that notices that if you study other ancient literature of the time, this is similar in terms of the structure. It's very common to give kind of a summary report that includes kind of the broad picture, the big picture, and then to follow that with a more descriptive, more specific emphasis on the major part of that first summary part. So Genesis 1 through 2-3 is a summary of God's creation, and now the same author is focusing in on the crown of creation and the creation in relationship to mankind. And this is typical of other literature in terms of doing the same type of thing. So that's one of the arguments against this idea of multiple authors. And if you look at the details, the second account, if you want to call it a second account, assumes everything that we have been looking at in the first account, or in Genesis 1 and first part of chapter 2. Also, the absence of some of the elements. In other words, doesn't talk about the creation of the heavenly bodies and other things in Genesis chapter 1. And they make a big deal out of it, liberals do. But we have a different purpose, a different emphasis. There's no need to repeat everything that you have. You assume that day 4 took place, and we assume that it has its place, but it's not mentioned at all in the Genesis 2 account. Plus, they see many of these contradictions, and all of the contradictions, exegetically, you can answer them and harmonize the two accounts. So you don't have two authors with two opposing viewpoints, with contradictory statements within, and in fact, you have one that complements the other and expands and gives, obviously, the more detail. And fifthly, we have some contrasts that chapter 2 gives that contrasts what we have in chapter 1 to kind of give a bigger picture or a broader understanding of what you have in terms of the simple statements of chapter 1. So we reject the idea of multiple authors, and we support the idea of inspiration and inerrancy, and we take chapter 2, or beginning in verse 4, as not even a second account, but an expansion of the first, focusing on the idea of the creation of mankind and emphasizing again some of the purpose that God has for mankind. So the end of verse 2, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, summarizing the chapter that we looked at in chapter 1. So we have the conditions at creation, and here's where some of the scholars see contradictions. I'm not going to try to harmonize all that. Let's just go through it just for completeness. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. One way of harmonizing this, and there's others as well, in other words, other details that go along with it. The liberals would say, well, here we have no shrub, no vegetation, and this probably pertains to a particular part of the creation that relates to mankind that will be expanded as we go further into the verse. And the other things that seem like contradictions we can harmonize as well. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Now, I would say within that parameter of where God is going to place man, for the Lord God had not sent rain. That's another interesting statement. Rain upon the earth, and there was no man, and there's the key here, no man to cultivate the ground. So I think he's explaining the context of the no shrub, the context of no plant. It's in relationship to the cultivating work that God has assigned mankind. Does that make sense? So it's not contradictory. Then verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Another interesting statement that will be expanded upon as well. So we have not only a stable universe and a very good universe, but we have one of the purposes of the creation brought out here. It's not stated overtly, but in the context, in terms of mankind, we see that we have a setting of mankind, and we have the resources that God has provided for mankind in terms of fulfilling the creation mandate. So we have the description of the creation of the man after the conditions of verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So here's one of the major statements. Now, most of you are probably familiar with all of the things that I've already said and all that we have in this verse. But it's good to be reminded, particularly in the culture in which we live in. If you remember last time, I gave the purpose of mankind and I introduced it with this false idea of transgenderism. And I tried to refute it, at least from Genesis chapter 1. We have further refutation of it from chapter 2 because we have even more detail. So I'm not going to repeat all that we said last time, but just a reminder that this is the culture we live in that is very confused in terms of the nature of mankind, in terms of everything, basically, but particularly relationships, male-female relationships, etc. Book of Genesis sets the foundation for this, and from the very creation, we have insight into who we are. So the Lord God formed man of the dust. The Hebrew word formed there is a different creative word. We saw bara, we saw asah, and now we have yatsar, and it's a word relating to a potter. In common usage, it would be a word that a potter in his craft would form from dust or from the earth, from clay. He would form a pot or some other utensil. So the meaning is to mold or to shape in the context, some context, that of a potter, other context, other usages of a goldsmith that would take the gold and form it into candelabra or some other artifact, and even used of God as forming, and particularly in this context. God is the potter in this context. So another scientific insight that we have in the area of anthropology. And when I use the word anthropology in terms of science, I'm talking about the nature of man scientifically, not culturally. When we think of anthropology, most people think of culture, but scientifically, the study of man. It's also a biblical science, the study of anthropology, and we have the biblical viewpoint. And the first thing that strikes us is that man is created distinct and separate. We already saw that in chapter 1, but here it's emphasized in chapter 2. A particular and distinct and separate creation from the rest of not only the animal kingdom, but the rest of the creation that God had. And this verse gives us insight into who we are by nature. And like I stressed last time, there's no transition from male to female or vice versa. And one of the aspects is that we share certain things with other mammals, at least, other creatures. So God has designed us such that there's some similarity. We don't deny that. But there are some distinctions that overshadow the similarities. The word for flesh or for the physical nature of mankind, the material nature, from dust, and the word bashar would be the Hebrew word there, basically relating to flesh. So we have flesh like other animals, particularly mammals. We also have this nephesh, and in terms of man, it's more related to soul, but remember we saw in the creation of the animals, some animals have nephesh as well. Probably refers to more this animated, this living aspect that animals display. We have nephesh as well, so our material aspect has this animated substance, if you will, or structure. So that's the distinction. There are similarities within it. Those are the biological and the physical descriptions, and we have specific Hebrew words to describe some of them. But we also have distinct aspects that make us radically different from other creatures. We saw the image, Tzelem, the image in 126, were created after the image of God. So we have some similarity, some likeness to God himself that he built in on a very limited and a very finite nature, whereas God is infinite in all of those aspects. So one of them we've already mentioned, sovereignty, but given us intellect, for example, whereas God is omniscient, knows all things, but he's given us the capability to deal with knowing and knowledge on a very small, in comparison to God, and limited basis. And you can go through the whole list. We went through several of them before. And what's introduced that's new here is the breath of life that we have here. This is more the spiritual aspect that is unique only to mankind. So that the image of God distinguishes us from the animals, and the breath of life, or a spiritual nature that animals do not have. So in terms of anthropology, not only do we have the biological and the physical that are similar, but we have the immaterial and the spiritual that separates us and makes us very distinct. So that's the creation of man. And then we have a small statement concerning the environment for man. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this area. If you want some more detail, you can go to the website for some things that I bring out there. So let me just summarize it. The Lord God planted a garden, and I think this is the focus. In other words, the shrubs, the plants that were mentioned earlier pertain to the garden. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. So here's the environment. It's within a garden, and it's to allow man to fulfill the dominion mandate that God had issued to him already. So he placed the man whom he had formed. There's that same word, yatsar, that goes back to verse 7. Out of the ground, emphasizing the origin from the material realm, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And I'd say every tree within the context of the garden. And it's beautiful because it's very good, but it's also providing what God made man to have needs. And here's the solution to those needs for food. And there's two particular ones, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these will be mentioned again because they are going to be crucial in terms of other aspects in relationship to man, in relationship to God. So the tree of life, apparently, even in the original creation, man was built such that he needed nourishment and sustenance. Even in the original creation, this is how God made it. And there's also this tree relating to knowledge, if you will, good and evil. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Then we have four rivers named. The name of the first is Pishon. Now, scholars spend a lot of time trying to figure out where are these rivers. Are they in the Middle East? Are they wherever? Most of them come to some conclusion. But I think all of that is just futile and speculation that you can't come up with an answer, because I think the Genesis flood radically changed the entire face of the earth. And in that radical transformation of the surface, geology shows that the rivers that exist today post-flood are radically different. The only relationship would be similarity in names, or in one case, the two names that are mentioned in the next couple of verses here. So can't try to figure out where these are. It flowed around the whole land. And then we have some detail. And the emphasis here is these were real locations at one time that are being described here. They're not mythological. And the detail of the gold, etc. Second one, the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. So we have geographical locations, real locations, the reality of and historicity of this account. Name of the third river is Tigris. Now, there is a Tigris today, and more than likely, it was probably named after and in memory of the pre-fall world and even pre-flood world, a Tigris River. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Also, there's the Euphrates today, probably in memory and in honor, you might even say, much like what we have here. What do we call our state? New Mexico. We've got to change it to New America, right? Gulf of Mexico, Gulf of America. Anyway, kind of in relationship to Old Mexico, this is New Mexico, and Tigris, probably in memory and in honor of the pre-flood Tigris and Euphrates. So we have different conditions. All is very good, 131. There's lack of cultivated shrubs, verse 5, in terms of the garden, I think. In fact, in relationship to mankind here, lack of cultivated plants, lack of rain, but the main thing is a lack of a cultivator in terms of what God had designed in terms of a completed and a very good creation. And we have a garden of the Lord, 8 and 9, and we have pre-flood rivers. So I need to get close to wrapping up here. So let's conclude by looking at the responsibilities of mankind, 15 through 17. And notice it's consistent. And by the way, we have Yahweh Elohim consistently all the way to the end of chapter 4. Lord God over and over. There's a couple of references with God alone, but those are kind of unique. But Yahweh Elohim, and it's that little clue that the liberal scholars kind of went off on a rabbit trail and never returned, I guess you could say. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, this kind of follows the creation mandate and it expands it, if you will. In other words, a specific location to do a specific job that God had called mankind to do. So before the fall, we have God putting man in the garden. So work, service, is not as a result of the fall. We have vocations, you might say. Here we have farming, agriculture, and everything associated with it. So man is in the garden in order, we have a purpose statement, to cultivate it and to keep it. This is working out the subduing and the ruling that God has called mankind. So it emphasizes again the creation mandate that God issued to man. So we are built, we are designed to serve him. That is our calling. And that is every much ministry as what somebody that preaches and teaches on any given Sunday or Sunday school class or whatever. So we were built and made to work, which has lots of implications. In fact, a lot of people don't have a purpose. In fact, in our culture, people lack purpose because they don't have a vision that they have a place in the plan of God. They don't have an idea that they can be useful. And along with that, God has physically given every one of us certain gifts and talents, particularly talents, you might say. And if you're a believer, you have, on top of that, you have spiritual gifts that you can serve God in a spiritual way as well. But each one of us has been given certain mental aptitudes, mental inclinations, physical abilities, physical talents, to be able to fulfill the creation mandate. And the key to happiness, I think, is finding out, where do I fit in the broad plan of God with billions of people on the planet? God has designed a very particular place for me, and I need to find out what that is. So this might be the main takeaway that we get from this passage. So he put man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, to be able to fulfill what he had called him to do in the creation mandate. So see, there's a relationship between chapter 2 and chapter 1. They fit together like a glove. One is just expanding the other and giving more detail. So in terms of science and anthropology, serving and or ruling the creation is part of the design that God has for the broad creation, and specifically the design that he has for mankind. It's serving and ruling. And then we have this last aspect, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden. The idea is the multitudes of trees. No numbers given, but whatever number that you can classify biologically, all of the trees, any tree, the idea is abundance. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. The little phrase, eat freely, in Hebrew is in infinitive absolute. And it has the idea of basically binging. You can binge in the original creation. Literally, eat eating. In other words, eat eating has the idea of just freely or over and over and in great, not only abundance, but in great enjoyment here. So in the original creation, you couldn't overeat. Probably couldn't gain weight. But, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not, and it's emphatic in the Hebrew, shall not eat. So what we have here is man is given certain restrictions, certain responsibilities, certain responses to what God has given. Man is created, remember, in the image of God with volition. And God does not force mankind to trust in him or to worship him or to believe in him. Man was given volition to choose. And here is the passage that indicates that this is part of who we are. Another distinction, by the way, from the animal creation. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's only one restriction, one tree out of the multitudes that were available in order to set up the opportunity to exercise will or volition. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And you have another infinitive absolute that makes it very strong. Surely die is a good translation. You could literally translate it, you shall die dead. You shall die dead is the idea of the Hebrew text there. So, one restriction, and if you choose one path, you shall die. And if you obey, then you have opportunity to continue from the tree of life, to continue being nourished and fulfilling what God has called you to do. So we could add to our little list here of issues touching on science, if not directly. The obedience aspect of who we are, anthropologically, I guess is the word, in terms of who we are, in terms of our relationship to God. God calls upon us to be obedient. And in order to be obedient, there has to be the options. So God has set the two options and laid them out. And we still have the same option. We're still mankind. But now we have a sin nature, and now we have inclinations that go against that. So we have stronger impulses, I guess you'd say, to disobey. And as a result, the majority of mankind basically rejects God and disobeys. But we still struggle today to seek God's will and to perform what he has called us to do and to do the things within that creation mandate that he has given us. So a few applications. We are from dust. Should recognize we are frail. We are should elicit humility before God, in fact, before one another. So we can apply humility. But because we are created in the image of God, we have high dignity. God has made us this way with similarities to himself. And we can praise him that he's given us resources. And we still live in a world that God created, even though it's affected by sin. But God has given us all of the resources to continue to nourish and to survive. He's also provided the growth and all that's related to the garden, provision for growth and water, 9 through 14. But he's given us also a purpose for living, a responsibility to cultivate or to fulfill the dominion mandate. So we need to seek our place in the plan of God. That's verse 15. And we're held accountable. We're accountable to God for the choices that we make. So kind of a concluding thought here. Our Creator and Lord desires our service, and we know that. It's clear from Scripture. It's not part of the fall. It's part of who we are created in terms of our relationship to God. He has chosen to give us areas where we can give back to him or to serve him, but he's also provided every resource that we need to fulfill what he's called us to do. We're still under the creation mandate, but we have also added instruction and added encouragement from the rest of Scripture.